I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue in our series on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, we are nearing the very end of it. I think that we will probably, the next time I preach to you on Sunday night, we will probably finish up the book of Ephesians. And we are finishing up tonight that section that is what people call the effective armor, which is in our outline of what the book of Ephesians is all about. Ephesians chapter 6. One thing that I like to do when I teach my children in school is to constantly remind them that the way that we do things in our world isn't always the way the world does them. The way we grow the church is not the way the world grows typical institutions, clubs, and that sort of thing. The way we conduct ourselves is rooted in a supernatural approach to all things. You can see it all over the Old Testament, and one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is about Jehoshaphat. Maybe you remember Jehoshaphat. He's hard to forget. Jehoshaphat, the great king of Judah. I often tell my kids he's Jehoshaphat with a PH on it. He is the great king of Judah. And he was attacked by the Ammonites and the Moabites and all kinds of ites. And he was under attack, and he was in Jerusalem to a point where they thought that it was going to be the end of the nation right there. And when Jehoshaphat was at his wit's end and not sure what to do, God said, here, this is what you do. You go out to the battlefield right in front of them, and you bring the choir out, and you sing the praises of God. Don't worry, I'll fight for you. Now, that was a good example, I've always thought, of how God says do things this way, whereas the world always says to do things the other way. Granted, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of war, there's a lot of fighting, but in this particular case, God had commanded Jehoshaphat simply to go out and fight the battle. You know, if we ever get ourselves under fire, I don't think persecution is really very close, but if it ever happens, Deanie, we'll just get the choir outside. And we'll stand on the steps and we will sing praise to the Lord and see how that works. It worked for Jehoshaphat. It worked for Jehoshaphat. The Ammonites and the Moabites and all the others turned on themselves, and they were destroyed without, so to speak, firing a shot against them. It is the way God does things. He does things with odd people in odd ways to bring about His ends. And when we come to this whole issue about Satan, we realize that he has given us a number of things that aren't like what the world teaches. In fact, I don't even think it's what the Christian bookstores are teaching too much. It talks mostly about how we fight Satan's accusations simply with the gospel. We fight against Satan's temptations with simple faith. We fight against him in so many ways, and yet here at the end, he summarizes how we fight against Satan when Satan discourages us, when Satan tempts us, when Satan causes us to doubt. Here is the final weapon that we use. It's sort of vague, and some people have gone off into some wild directions with this very last weapon, but it is very, very important. I wrote to you that one of the great Puritans, William Grinnell, wrote a 1,200-page book on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 about the weapons that we fight against the devil with. 300 of his 1,200 pages were on the three verses that we cover tonight. He wrote 100 pages on verse 18, 100 pages on verse 19, 100 pages on verse 20. Now, you could say, and I would probably be the quick one to say, well, that's because he's a Puritan. Puritans are supposed to do that kind of thing. Yeah, they are. Those Puritans did not have any taxes on paper, apparently, and they just used it all up. And yet the reason I'm telling you this is that William Grinnell, who wrote the best work on this section in the history of Christendom, thought that most of the fight was really taking place right here, verses 18 through 20. As we have the last few weeks, I'll read the whole section to us so we can grab the context. Remember, this is a letter to a mature church that needs to become even more mature. What is he going to tell them about how to deal with evil that is all around them? Hear God's word in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing we can easily see here is that we must pray if we want to stand. Christians must pray if they want to stand. Now, again, the context of this, in case you haven't been following along over the last several weeks, is that there is a devil and he does attack. He attacks us with doubt. He attacks us with temptation. He attacks us, and really the most frequent attack that we know of in the New Testament is with accusation, making us feel that we are not worthy of being with God. And of course we agree with him, don't we? Of course we're not worthy. But in Christ we have the position of one who has never sinned. We are included in Christ. And so when we are accused, we bring Christ back to him. When we are tempted, we fight him with faith and with the word of God. When we have doubt, we fight him by inundating the way we think with what the scripture has to say. But we must pray if we're going to stand. If we're going to stand up to temptation, we have to be a praying people. If we're going to stand up in the midst of persecution, which is also a part of what the devil does to Christians, if we're going to stand up against people who make fun of us and oppose us, we're going to have to pray. We're going to have to pray if we're going to fight against the doubt that seeps into our minds. We're going to have to pray if we're going to win that battle against anger, against discouragement. We're going to have to pray. In this verse, in verse 18, it says, praying at all times. There's really no imperative here. It doesn't really say, hey, you've got to pray. It just almost assumes it. Now, granted, in the Greek language, when you have an ing word, a participle connected to a bunch of imperatives, it's just as imperative. But the implication here is that this is what we are doing. This is what we constantly have to do. We've got to pray. And that's what we need to be doing. If this church is going to grow, we need to pray. If we are going to be fighting against the difficulties and problems of this world that you're in the middle of every day, we've got to pray. If you've got to deal with people who don't believe you and put you down, you've got to pray. And not just any kind of prayer. It says praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about what that possibly can mean. But at the very least, it means the same thing as it talks about in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Remember, when you have a phrase you don't understand, you just don't define it the way you like. You go find that phrase elsewhere in the Bible and see if you can define it by what the rest of the scripture says. In Romans 8, 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. He, in other words, interprets our heart to God. We don't really know what to pray for, but he can lead us in how to pray, what to pray. To be praying in the Spirit means to be filled with the Spirit when we pray. To look for the Spirit's direction in what to pray for. to be energized by the Spirit's life in us and to take advantage of the access to the throne of God for Him to introduce us into the very throne of power. And for Him to, and for us to realize that when we pray silly, and we will pray silly, we don't know how to pray. We are people. We think that we have to pray a certain way, a certain perfect way, if God's going to hear us. Yes, we ought to pray certain ways. I've been teaching you what it means to pray, both on Wednesday nights and here. And yet the Holy Spirit intercedes before God for us when He reads our heart. You've got to pray. And you've got to call upon the Spirit to help you to pray, to show you what to pray, to show you who to pray for. We've got to pray. But notice it says praying at all times. That means also the prayer has to be constant. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit around on our knees all the time. It doesn't mean that when you're driving your Chevrolet down the street, you just close your eyes and hope the Lord takes care of all the problems. After all, He took care of Jehoshaphat, you know, so He's going to take care of us. No, we've got to pray constantly to have prayer going on as a dialogue in our mind. I heard one speaker say one time, and whenever I say I heard one speaker say, it means I'm not exactly sure if he's right or not. But I do think he's got a great point, and I remember this from years ago, and I've sort of tried to practice this myself. He said that most of us talk to ourselves. Most of us dialogue with ourselves. I don't know if you consciously do that or not. Do you ever consciously sense that you're just chit-chatting with yourself? Well, should I do this or should I do that? I can't believe so-and-so drives that way. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. Always to yourself. He says to pray constantly, you just simply turn that dialogue to God instead of talking back to yourself. That's a pretty good idea, especially if you're one of those people who talks to yourself an awful lot. There are all kinds of ways to pray, but you need to continue to pray and to pray as best you can. And the definition for that constant prayer comes to us through John Bunyan in his great book on prayer. Prayer, says John Bunyan, is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to the Word of God for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. That's what it means to pray. And we need to pray constantly. But notice there are four alls in this little section. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer. Not only should our prayer be constant at all times, but it needs to be all types of prayer, all kinds of prayer. This could mean the variety of the kinds of prayer that we often pray. We need to pray prayers of adoration. You've heard of the ACTS little acrostic of prayer. I've changed it for you. Some of you know this. I've changed it to ACTIS, and I'll explain it as we go. A is adoration. You need to be praying for God's, you need to be praising God and fixing in our mind our mental state of how the world really is. When I call praise real world praying. When I praise God and remember the greatness of God, it gives me an understanding of what the world is really like instead of what it seems to be from the outside. Then we need to pray prayers of confession, because unconfessed sin can get in the way of our lives and can be a part of what the devil uses to root doubt into our minds. We need to pray the ACT, prayers of thanksgiving. You'd be amazed if you took the word thanksgiving in a concordance and traced it through the New Testament, how often thanksgiving is commanded, is implied, is part of our lives. Then the I, A-C-T-I-S, is intercession. Intercession is praying for other people specifically. Now, I am being a little strange here, because IS, you know, the S is supplication. And so many people say supplication is frequently for others too, but I like to put the I in there to remind you that biblically speaking, we ought to be praying for others as frequently as we can. And then supplication, typically people often use that word for praying for themselves, though biblically speaking, it really isn't just praying for yourself. We need to pray adoration, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, and supplication. But it could also be all venues of prayer, when it says all types of prayer. Private prayer. Sometimes I call private prayer either not out loud or out loud. Out loud private prayer is when you're actually sitting down and formally just talking to God, and you can essentially even hear yourself saying the words. But frequently that dialogue between you and God, the prayer that you do pray in the car, when you're driving in the car and you're looking at the road and concentrating, eyes wide open, still bringing the prayer for your grandchild or your child because of something that happens to be on your heart, or simply talking to God about a particular issue that is on your heart, that's private prayer too, even if you don't enunciate the words out loud, in my opinion. And then there's prayer together with somebody else. Sometimes one-on-one prayer can be challenging for some. I remember in seminary, we used to pray a lot in seminary. I was telling somebody about this the other day. I was praying with Donnie Davis before his surgery, and I said, I'm going to give you a seminary prayer. And he said, what's a seminary prayer? I said, well, we tired of praying before everything. We prayed before softball games, before meals. We prayed before every class. We prayed before jumping jack. We did everything we prayed for. And pretty soon it became evident that a lot of the young men at seminary were practicing for their next sermon during their prayers. Either that, or they wanted to take up most of the class time in prayer so that the teacher didn't get a chance to teach very much. And so they'd say, so-and-so, lead us in prayer. And after about 20 minutes of praying, you'd say, come on, come on, come on. So we started a seminary prayer club that was rooted in very short prayers. Seminary prayer club, if we joined the club, then when the professor called on us to pray, we'd say, Lord, we're stupid. Teach us. Amen. Before meal, Lord, we're hungry, but we're thankful. Amen. Before ball games, Lord, can we have some fun, but don't let us get hurt. Amen. Sometimes prayer with each other needs to be more the seminary type than the trying out for next week's sermon type. But we need to pray with each other. We need to pray in groups with each other. I like to pray in bigger groups as well. And you know why? Because if you're sitting in a pew praying like we do on Wednesday night, each prayer can be yours, and you can hear the prayers of other people. And if you're shy or you don't want to hear your voice out loud, you don't even have to pray out loud to make each one of those voices yours, to make it part of your life. We need private prayer, we need to have one-on-one prayer, and we need to have group prayer. One Puritan said that our prayer life should be like icebergs, 90% under the water, 90% private, and 10% out loud with others. Now, I'm not sure how much prayer we ought to pray, but a Christian has got to learn, let me say this, to enjoy prayer. You've got to learn to do it. And you only can learn to enjoy prayer by praying. The devil will do anything he can to keep you away from praying. Anything he can. Because when you pray, the Spirit comes. And the Spirit is, as C.S. Lewis used to call it, the great asphyxiating cloud to the devil. We need to learn how to pray. Now, there's all kinds of literature out there about how to pray about the devil's temptations. There's rebuking prayers, and there's binding prayers, and there's all kinds of addressing of Satan. I must say that I'm not too thrilled or even convinced that that's what we ought to do. I don't really think that we ought to, in the fight against Satan, talk to him. I don't think there's any reason to talk to him. Why should I talk to him? I should talk to God. I should speak to him. I don't think I have to bind Satan very much. I can pray that he stays away from me. The binding of Satan took place in the New Testament, in the time when Christ bound Satan by his work. The Satan is a very loud dog, but he's in the yard. We don't have to bind him. He's on a chain. We just have to pray that God shuts him up and keeps him away from us. We must pray if we want to stand. Secondly, as I've already implied, real prayer can be a battle. It can be a battle. Verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. The implication is we don't keep alert. We're not thinking of prayer. Now, granted, I bet you many of us could say this is true of us. When someone comes to us with a big problem, we either want to cry with them or we want to fix the problem. And sometimes the fixing becomes something we can see do physically. When a child can't find his shoe, we go find the shoe. And I'm not implying we should pray about where the shoe is first. I don't think we should do that. But I think prayer should be very much the first thing on our mind. It should be the first thing on our mind for especially the big problems. We are gnashing our teeth about elections. We are worried about next weekend's activities with the family. Are we praying about both of those? Are we praying about anything that we have to do? We need to be alert, alert to the need for prayer and alert for just simply praying. The word for alert is a fascinating Greek word. Its etymology is, if you put the two words together, it means sleeping in the open. I don't sleep in the open much. My father often told me, he says, if I want to go camping, I'll go to the Holiday Inn. That's pretty much the way he looks at it. And I'm not very good at sleeping out of doors. One wolf call and I'm done. One slithery sound in the grass, I'm in the tent. I'm out. But it's interesting that that's the kind of word that Paul uses for prayer. He wants us to pray with the kind of alertness that we would have if we were sleeping out of doors and the enemy was in the area. You know, back in the army, is you sleep, one sleeps and the other stays awake. It's you sleep for an hour and you're on watch for an hour. That's the way he wants us to be. He wants us to be ready to pray, quick to pray, watching to be ready to pray. We ought to be praying first and foremost. What was it John Bunyan said? There is much to be done after we pray, but nothing to be done until we have prayed. We need to pray about issues. And then a pastor from Scotland, Dr. Alexander, once said, don't pray for the work. Prayer is the work. So we've got to learn how to pray. We have to battle to pray. We have to focus on prayer. We have to battle to persevere for prayer. Look at verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep on praying. Have any of you prayed for something for 30 or 40 years? We give up usually a little quicker than that, don't we? Some of us have prayed for brothers or sisters or prayed for grandchildren or children or somebody like that for a long time. And sometimes we get discouraged, which is, of course, one of the devil's favorite tools to discourage us. But he wants us to keep praying with perseverance. Remember the story of the unjust judge when the woman pounded and pounded on the door in the scriptures. He finally, not because he was just, but just because he wanted to get rid of that lady pounding on the door, gave her what she wanted. But our Father loves us and he wants us to pray and he wants us to persevere in prayer. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, said that prayer is like pulling down the bell. I understand we can't do that anymore back here, can we? At one point when I first came, I thought that if we would pull down the bell would indeed come down and you'd lose a preacher pretty quick. It's up there somewhere. But he said it's like pulling down the bell. I know we have some good bell stories here from the past, too. I think there was a wedding bell story I heard one time about the rope broke, as I recall, when somebody was pulling it. But he said, when you pull down the bell of prayer, you don't just, if there is something going on, just pull once and pull lightly. You lean into it. You pull with everything you've got and you keep it ringing until everybody hears. That's what the way we ought to pray. Are you praying for something? Have you prayed for something for a long, long time? And you just kind of given up on it? Well, don't. I don't know exactly why sometimes we have to pray for years and years and years and years, even decades. But I know God's called us to persevere in prayer. And when we pray, we have to focus on others. That's a battle, isn't it? When I think about praying, I think about almost immediately praying for, I don't feel good. I don't feel good. I'm sort of a hypochondriac. You may know that. And so I even have something in my prayer journal that I don't even write out what's wrong with me anymore. I just have certain initials for certain hypochondriacal diseases that I've got. You know, I'm praying for HOH today, BLL the next day. And for some reason, as I look through the things I pray for, those things come to mind pretty quick. And then I had the kitten prayers right after that. Kitten, K-I-T-N, the kids and their needs. I pray for kids. I pray for grandchildren. And I pray for those very quickly. I pray for those very quickly. And I must admit, I pray for them because they're part of me. Now, let's go ahead and admit it. We're supposed to pray for our children and grandchildren. Oh, we need to pray for them. But we pray for them because they're our children and grandchildren. We need to, though, take our attitudes toward praying for our children and grandchildren and pray for everyone with that same passion that we pray for our children and grandchildren. I have promised my grandchildren, and I remind them of this, of how much I'm praying for them. It's the closest we do, Kathy and I, to keeping how often we pray, because they often want to know. Now, are you still praying for us? Still? Yeah. We are. We promised a certain quantity of prayers to them. And it's not like, okay, God, if you get to 70 prayers, it tips over and we have to do this. No. But we keep praying for them. And they want us to know that we're praying for them. And it is a battle to pray even for my grandchildren, because they're not me. And it is even greater battle to pray for anybody else, because we are selfish people. We pray for what we think of. And when we pray for other people, we tend to pray for their gallbladder or their leg or their arm or their heart or something like that. But we need to pray deep, spiritual, meaningful prayers for others. And I'm telling you, I haven't met the person for whom that comes easy. I haven't met that person yet. I read a great Puritan one time who was a great master of prayer. He wrote deeply on prayer, and I saw him. He read where it said one time, sometimes I'd almost do anything but pray. Isn't that the way we often feel? We just don't pray as often as we ought. It is a battle. It's an interesting thing, though, how it changes us when we pray regularly for other people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you hear me quote him from time to time. He served for, I believe, 30-some years in the city of London during World War II. He died, I believe, in 1980. A great preacher and a great teacher. He shared this story about praying for others. He said, before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War in Barcelona, Madrid, and other places, there were psychological clinics with large numbers of neurotics undergoing drug treatment and others attending regularly for psychoanalysis and such like. They had their personal problems, their worries, their anxieties, their temptations, having to go back week after week, month after month to the clinics in order to be kept going. Then came the Civil War in Spain. And one of the first and most striking effects of that war was that it virtually emptied the psychological and psychiatric clinics. These neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety. The anxiety about their whole position. Whether their homes would still be there. Whether their husbands would still be alive. Whether their children would be killed. The greater anxieties got rid of the lesser ones. In having to give attention to the bigger problem, they forgot their own personal and somewhat petty problems. In other words, Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to tell, and when we say Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says that the battle for praying for others is worthwhile because there's almost nothing that will get our own heads right than praying for other people. That's what it says we ought to do. It uses the two words in our passage in verse 18. It says the word supplication twice. Now, frequently, Christians use that to talk about that Lord would supply all my needs. But the word supplication here is praying for other people. The word is intent to pray for other people. Look at the verse at the end of verse 18. Making supplication for all the saints. Here is the battle of prayer. The battle of prayer is to keep praying and pray for other people and not just yourself. Keep praying and pray for other people and not just yourself. The third thing I want to tell you about the prayer battle tonight is when you do pray, don't forget to pray for the gospel. Don't forget to pray for the gospel. Verse 19 and 20 have to do with that particular thing. Paul finally says, and also pray for me. He calls himself an ambassador in chains in verse 20. He is a prisoner, though it is probably not the prison that he was put in near the end of his life in about 67 AD. This was probably house arrest, but he still had to have chains on. He was still guarded, and he was still there. And he doesn't pray really about the discomfort of all that. What does he pray for? Verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. How much of our prayers, when we pray for others, is also praying for the gospel, for the truth of God to go out, of praying for missionaries, of praying for those who share the gospel? What does it imply here? It implies that we don't forget to pray for the gospel, and we need to pray two ways. First, that we need to pray that truth gets out, that he would open his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. It is in Colossians chapter 4 said this way, and most of you know that Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books. In Colossians 4, verse 3, it says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Do you pray for the gospel to go forward? Now, I know if you're a Wednesday night prayer, you know it's that front page, the kingdom prayers, praying for missionaries, praying for the scripture, praying for the teaching of God's word. And I hope also praying for the purity of the scripture as well, praying for the purity of our own denomination, our understanding of what doctrine ought to be with the way we understand scripture. We need to pray that the gospel has power wherever it goes. And that when people share, whether it be in China or whether it be in Azerbaijan or whether it be in Peru or whether it be in Tuscumbia or the far-off world of Sheffield or even Florence, that when we preach or teach or share or hand somebody the gospel by tract, that it has an effect. It has power and it changes some people. We need to pray that truth gets out. And then selfishly, I get to tell you that you also need to pray not only for the truth to get out, but to pray for the messenger itself. And in this particular case, he's saying, pray for the preachers. Pray for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador of change, that I may declare it boldly. Two times he uses the word boldly. It's an interesting Greek word. And it actually is part of what I spent my entire doctoral program working on. There's a parallel passage in Colossians that even opens to us a little clearly what he's saying. Because it's not just necessarily pure courage we're talking about here. Colossians 4:4 says, that I might make it clear. That I might make it clear. In the Greek language, the word bold and the word clear are united, not just by the parallel, but they're united in content. What does it mean to preach or teach boldly? It means to be frank, to be, in a sense, outspoken, to not be afraid to just tell the whole truth. He's asking that you would pray for preachers so that they would tell the whole truth and not just part of the truth. Now, that takes a little bit of courage, and so it's a good translation, boldly. But here in chapter 4 of Colossians, I think it's even more powerful. That it's more clear, that it's clear. And as for me, After spending a doctoral thesis on that one verse in Colossians 4:4, I would like to tell you how I want you to pray for me, because I understand preaching clearly in the three ways, these following ways. Pray that I care. Pray that it's heartfelt. Pray that when Greg and I preach, that we believe it with all our hearts. Oh, you just assume that, don't you? Well, I do believe it all. But believe that it's heartfelt. Believe that, ask God that I have an earnest, and Greg and I have an earnest heart, that your Sunday school teachers feel it. They have a passion for it. To be heartfelt. To be simple. To be simple. I believe it was Luther who said, what great pains it takes to be simple. If you are listening to simple preaching, it doesn't mean you're listening to basic preaching. It just means that you can understand it. And to make the hard thing simple is the calling of the preacher. Pray for that. And pray that I might have what preachers call liberty. Liberty is a certain freedom when you preach, that sometimes you say things you weren't expecting to say. And sometimes that's good. And let's hope it's always good. That is, that the Holy Spirit is connected to me as I preach, so that when I speak, I'm not just saying maybe just words on a page, but I'm actually in dialogue with the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. And I'm asking you to pray for me. Pray for Greg. Pray for Lyndon. Pray for Gary. Pray for anyone who is out sharing the Word of God. Pray for yourself. Pray for the Gideons. Pray for your missionaries. Pray that the truth gets out and that the messenger of the truth is free, is simple, and believes it with all his heart when the very moment comes for him to speak. Do you pray? If you're not in Christ, you don't really have access to God, because you go to God on the throne with your sins connected to you. Your record is not good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Psalms tell us that God simply doesn't hear people who pray with rebellion.